From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" May we pray. Come, Holy Spirit, write the Word of God on our hearts. Make Jesus real to us. Lord, give us to understand the call of Jesus that's here. The call on the life of Jesus, and because of the call on Jesus' life, a call that comes to all of us as well. Lord, I plead with you in Jesus' name, knowing my own incompetence, knowing my own inability rightly to divide the word of truth. But even if I have in own natural strength given something of intellectual profit, all is vain unless your Holy Spirit comes. And so we pray in the ancient prayer of the church, "Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Come in this place. Come in the ministry of the word." Lord, draw us to Jesus. Give us, Lord, to embrace that which seems so fearful and dreadful to us and to find it easy and light. Lord, please teach us from Scripture. Show us what Jesus was saying here, and show us what the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to write, and apply it to our lives. And Lord, have mercy on our nation. We pray for the grace of humility, which is an absolute prerequisite for the grace of wisdom, for our president, for our governor, for our senators and congressmen and state legislators. Lord, for our mayor and police jurymen and city councils. Lord, for all of our judges and for all of those who enforce the law, grant them humility, grant them wisdom to enforce justice tempered with mercy, and grant that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness. And we pray for our sister Ruth, with surgery coming this Wednesday. Be with her and grant that surgery be successful, with praise to your name through Jesus Christ. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we thought about the discipline of grace more under the idea of the disciplines of grace, a way of thinking about the means of grace. And when I think about the means of grace, I think about the means of grace being tools for spiritual growth. But even more than that, I think of the means of grace as pathways to Jesus. When we pick up the Bible and read it in the morning, we ought to pray, "God, let this book that I hold in my hand be a pathway for me to have dealings with you, Lord Jesus." When we pray, we ought to pray that God makes our prayers a pathway to Jesus. When we come together with the church to break bread and to drink from the cup of wine in the Lord's Supper, we ought to pray that it would be a pathway to Jesus, that as we eat and drink, somehow we connect with Jesus once again. And we should pray that everyone who is ever baptized, whenever and however they're baptized, finds in baptism a pathway to Jesus. And we should pray that when we give money, and when the church administers money, and when we give to a neighbor in need, that both we who give and the person who receives will find in that giving and receiving of money a pathway to Jesus. And that in the whole experience of our lives, all that we do might be for ourselves and others a pathway to Jesus. And when we sing, that we might sing with grace in our heart so that our singing is a pathway for ourselves and others to Jesus. And when we play instruments, and when we're silent in church, that even our silence would be a pathway to Jesus. Those are the disciplines of grace, those tools that God has given, those means that He's given. It's why the life of the church is so indispensable for Christian growth. But today we want to think about the discipline of grace in another way, and that is the discipline of grace. It's the idea of self-discipline. It's the idea not so much of self-discipline the way the world practices it, but self-denial for the sake of Jesus. This is how Jesus put it in Matthew chapter 16, where he says in verse 24 at the bottom of page 1131, "And then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come to me, come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" What was it that provoked Jesus to say these words? What provoked Jesus to say these words is found in verse 21. In verse 21, page 1131, Matthew 16, Jesus has just shared with his disciples how he is on his way to Jerusalem. He's going there to die. It is not an easy thing that Jesus is about to face. Jesus is about to face the cheering crowd that will hail him on. "Hail, King of the Jews," embracing him, warmly welcoming him, hailing him as a hero, seeing him as a great person, only to discover that by Good Friday morning, that same crowd that praised him and shouted, "Hosanna in the highest, hail to the Son of David," is shouting out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And not only that, but his closest friends, he will discover early Friday morning, late Thursday night, that his closest friends, in fear and intimidation from other people, will tuck their tails and run and deny him. And his closest disciple of all, one of the inner three, Peter, the bold and brash Peter, he will even swear to God and call down curses and anathemas on his own head. "I don't know this man. I don't understand what you're saying." He's just told his disciples what awaits him, and Jesus himself understands it. He awaits being put on trial and slapped in the face and being spat in the face. He awaits a trial where the highest authorities of church and state, if we may speak anachronistically, will reject him and condemn him to death. He awaits in Jerusalem, as he speaks of his death, a shameful time where he's stripped naked and crucified naked before the world. A time where he'll wear the royal purple robe and mockingly be crowned with a woven crown of thorns. Where soldiers will spit in his face and slap him and beat him with a cat o' nine tails, a special kind of whip designed to pull chunks of flesh out of his back when it hits and is pulled back. And he will carry a cross, not a smooth, polished piece of wood, but a rough hewn, heavy cross. He will carry it. He will carry it to the point of total physical exhaustion, such that the Roman soldiers must impress someone from the crowd and press him into service. And he will be nailed there and hung up, and waiting a kind word of encouragement, someone to cheer him on with a word of hope, he will only find mockery, jeering, and cursing. Jesus knows all of that. And in his human nature, though his human nature is not a sinful nature, his human nature has no sin in it, something that can't be said of you or me. We're born with a sinful nature. He was not. His human nature struggles nonetheless with the horrors of hell that await him on the cross, because everything that the eternal fire represents in the damnation of people, Jesus experiences on the cross, and he struggles with it. For Jesus is not only God, he is also truly human, and he experiences all of the trials that you and I experience, yet without sin. But he still experiences them. I want you to understand that Jesus is really tempted. It's not an imaginary temptation, but a real temptation. And I want you to understand that in his human nature, what he knows and foresees coming in the crucifixion is a dreadful thing to him. It is the greatest of all temptations. And he prepares his disciples, but they respond in a human way. They respond In the words of Peter, verse 22, Matthew 16, page 1131. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter has just come off of that high, that spiritual high, where he's confessed that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus has affirmed, "Thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And now I guess he's feeling his oats. And he says to the Savior, in a rebuke, "Mercy to you." That's literally what he says. "Mercy to you." Translated here, "Far be it from you." Mercy to you. Peter wants to spare Jesus because he loves Jesus, because Peter understands the human need of Jesus, and he looks at the short part of the thing, not the long thing. He looks at the short-term thing, the human need of a human man, of a man he loved dearly, a man he was devoted to and cared about passionately. His very best friend in the world is Jesus. And he says, "Mercy to you, Lord. Far be it from you, Lord. Mercy to you." And Jesus' words underscore when he says there at the end of verse 23, "You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Look at the last clause of verse 23, or the last phrase there, "but the things of men," verse 23. The things of men. Peter was human, and he knew Jesus was human, and he was concerned about human need, human welfare, and he wanted to spare Jesus. He wanted to show him mercy. And I want you to understand that the reason not to take up the cross is because of mercy. 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 But Jesus knows something in his heart of hearts. He knows something because he's wrestled with God and understood the will of God. That if Jesus is merciful to himself, if Jesus spares himself, if Jesus is focused on his human need, then the plan of God will be thwarted and come to naught. And if Jesus focuses on his own need, and if Jesus shows mercy to himself, then your need and my need will never be met, and we will never know the mercy of God. It's because Jesus did not embrace mercy for himself that you and I are embraced by the mercy of God. But I'm struck with Peter's words because they're juxtaposed with the cross. Mercy to you, no, a cross. The needs of a man versus God's purpose in history, which is a cross. And then he says something else to verse 23 to Peter. He says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're an offense to me." You're an offense to me. What does he mean by being an offense? Does he mean that he was offended? Like some silly person might be offended because the table wasn't set just so, with a finger bowl in front of every plate full of water? Or the napkin folded just so? Or the blade of the knife facing the wrong way in terms of the plate? Is that what he means by offense? Someone cutting his meat incorrectly, holding the knife and fork. Is that what we're talking about? No, the offense here is a stumbling block. It's a barrier. Peter is showing mercy to Christ, he thinks, focused on Christ's human need, but he's really putting a barrier between Christ and the purpose of God in his life. He's saying, "Lord, don't do this. You don't need to do this. You need to be reasonable, Lord. You need to think of yourself. You need to think of your human needs. You know, you're a wonderful person. You're a great teacher. You've sacrificed so much. Don't be crazy. Don't be a fool, Lord. Don't go to Jerusalem, Lord, where you're going to be killed. Where you're going to be crucified. Mercy. Mercy to you, Lord. I'm caring about your human needs." And Jesus said, "Peter, you're tempting me, Peter. You're standing in the way of the purpose of God for my life." At this point, Peter, you're a Satan. Satan is the name that was given to that fallen archangel, that fallen cherub, based on the Hebrew verb satan, which means to accuse or to oppose. At this point, Peter is speaking the very words of the accuser, of the adversary, standing in the way of Jesus and the purpose of God for his life. But if you think about it, it seems so reasonable, doesn't it? To be crucified? To choose a cross? There's no way for redemption without the cross of Christ. And that's why Jesus responds to Peter as he does, and he goes on to tell us, you and me, if we want to be real Christians, we're going to have to, in the words of verse 24, deny ourselves and take up our crosses and follow him. Now I want to say something, and I want to be understood very clearly. We are saved because Christ took up his cross, not because we take up our cross. We are saved because Christ denied himself, not because we deny ourselves. We're saved because he died in our place, because he took the judgment of God on himself, because he suffered in our place. That's why we're saved. But I want to say something else, and listen very carefully. While we're saved only because of Christ taking up his cross, we will never be saved unless we're willing to take up our cross. I want to say it again. While we're only saved because Christ took up his cross, not because we take up our cross, yet no one is truly saved who is unwilling to take up his cross. Christ's death fundamentally is to save us by taking our sins on himself. But he also sets before us the example of the Christian life and the very essence of the Christian life. What is the essence of the Christian life? Is it the Ten Commandments? I don't think so. How about the two commandments? Jesus said the entire law and the prophets, the entire Old Testament, could be reduced down to two basic imperatives. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbors yourself. Is that the essence of the Christian life? It's the sum of the whole Old Testament. Is that the essence of the Christian life? No, it's not. What's the essence of the Christian life? It's the cross. It's the cross. The essence of the Christian life is understanding that in the cross of Jesus, where he dies for us, is the sole basis of our being right with God. It's by grace alone, received through faith alone, in Christ alone. And yet, Jesus also sets an example that shows us that the very essence of the Christian life is the willingness to take a cross ourselves. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, these words. And I neither agree with all of the theology of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, nor am I even convinced that the reason he became a martyr to the cause of Christ against the Nazis in World War II was exactly the right thing to do. I'm not convinced. But who am I to judge another man's servant? He's the servant of the Lord. He did die a martyr. He did die trusting in Christ. He did die for the sake of Christ, opposing the Nazi regime. But Bonhoeffer, a Lutheran minister, put it this way, and I submit to you that there are no profounder words written by men, mere men, than these words of Bonhoeffer about the cross. The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Let that sink in for a moment. I'm telling you, you won't go to heaven because you've taken up your cross. It's only because Christ took up his cross that you're going to go to heaven. But if you refuse the cross, you are not a Christian. If you continue to refuse the cross, you have never been a Christian. If you never know what it is to choose the cross, You will die in your sins without Christ. Bonhoeffer goes on to comment on page 90 of The Cost of Discipleship. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow Him. Or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at His call. Jesus' summons to the rich young man was calling him to die. Because only the man who is dead to his own will can follow Christ. Let me say that again. Because only the man who is dead to his own will can follow Christ. In fact, every command of Jesus is a call to die with all our affections and lusts. But we do not want to die, and therefore Jesus Christ and His call are necessarily our death as well as our life. The call to discipleship, the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, means both death and life. The call of Christ, His baptism, sets the Christian in the middle of the daily arena against sin and the devil. Every day he encounters new temptations, and every day he must suffer anew for Jesus Christ's sake. Listen to how St. Paul put it in Galatians chapter 6, page 1342. Galatians 6, verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. What are we saying here? What we're saying here is this. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews, chapter 12. Page 1383. We're saying that the cross of Christ is a call to you and me to die to ourselves, to live for Him. How is it different from Buddhism? In the Buddhist ideal, we're called to become numb to the world. We're called to die to the world in the sense of giving up everything, giving up feeling, giving up passion, and simply being oblivious emotionally to everything that happens. Is that the same as the call of Jesus to take up a cross? No, and let me show you why not. Hebrews chapter 12, and look at verses 1 and 2, page 1383. Please turn with me. Page 1383, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I want to say that the call to die to self is not like the call of Buddhism to die to self. Nor is it like the call of the Stoic philosophers of ancient Greece who wanted to die to all of the feelings of this world in a kind of stoical resignation to all of the things that happen. Moving beyond the bitterness of the pain of life and the cynicism that bitterness produces, to just a numbness and a deadness. I want you to see where the cross is different than that. Because the cross always involves a crown. Because the cross is pregnant with hope. And that hope will never disappoint us. I want you to see that there is paradoxically juxtaposed with the cross, the crown, the suffering paradoxically with courage, with confidence, with cheerfulness. The world doesn't know how to hold these things in paradox. But the Christian person who reads the Scripture and who prays for God to enlighten him, to enlighten her, receives the wisdom of God that enables him to balance, on the one hand, death to this world, death to sin, on the one hand, with the courage to face tomorrow, because this is our Father's world. The confidence that God is in control. That if God be for us, who and what can be against us? I want you to understand that Jesus, in taking His cross, doesn't take the cross in hopelessness and despair. Yes, He wrestles in the Garden of Gethsemane. Yes, He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Take this cup from me. I don't want to take this cup. Take it from me. And then He comes and He resigns and He says, nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done. But if we leave it there, if we fail to take into consideration Hebrews 12:2, we fail to understand the true nature of Christ going to the cross. Because Christ doesn't go to the cross with the resignation of a Socrates drinking hemlock in despair of the future, but finally nobly dying for a cause. Christ goes to the cross in confidence of the power of God and that God is His Father. Christ goes to the cross with courage. Christ goes to the cross with conviction. Christ goes to the cross in spite of the pain and the suffering with an inner serenity and cheerfulness. For what the world seeks to give us, what Buddhism claims to be able to give us, this death to self, never produces the true serenity that Christ died for us to experience. For true serenity lies in the fact that we have died to self and our own goals and lust and ambitions. At the same time, affirming courageously that God's for us and wants to do good for us and will bless us, that in the end the way of the cross is the way to a crown. And that's why Hebrews 12:2 tells us that Jesus endured the cross. Why? Despising the shame, He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why? Verse 2 of Hebrews 12. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him. Now how does this apply to you and me? Dear ones, it applies to everything in life. Jesus was confident that He would see the Father's face. Think of Christ on the cross. The words of Christ to the dying thief were not the words of a man dying in despair. The words of Christ to the thief who was crucified beside Him, who said, Lord, remember me when You come into Your kingdom. The words of Christ to that man were not a man who had resigned himself as a stoic in cynical resignation to all the things of this world. They were words that were pregnant with confidence. What did He say? In the serenity and peace that Christ had in the inner man as He went to the cross, as His very life's blood is being poured out with the nails that have pierced His hands and feet, He can say to this man, today you will be with Me in paradise. It's a confident and courageous serenity. It is a confident and courageous surrender. It is a conscious and courageous taking up of the cross. And that's what Jesus calls for you and me to do. It's a daily thing. It involves the little disciplines of grace. It's the choice not to turn on television first thing in the day, not to pick up the newspaper first thing in the day, not to go sit and drink coffee with your loved one, but to get alone with God, to read the Scripture, and to pray, to set your mind right with God upon arising, rather than having it overwhelmed with the pressures of life. It's the spiritual discipline of saying, praise God, even if your heart is breaking. It's the spiritual discipline of saying to someone who's down and discouraged, it's going to be okay. We've prayed, and God is going to hear and answer our prayer. This is going to work out for good. That's a spiritual discipline. It's the spiritual discipline of preparing my heart before I take the Lord's Supper that I might truly find it a pathway to Jesus. It's the spiritual discipline of opening my mouth in church and singing loudly and lustily, even if it's off key, because God wants to hear me sing. And it addresses every issue of life. What is the greatest issue facing the church at the early days of the 21st century? Well, as a person whose avocation is church history, but I'm certainly no historian, as a person who has looked at life a long time, I'll tell you what I believe the greatest issue facing the church in the 21st century is. It's the issue of same-sex relationships. It's an issue that's splitting mainline Christian denominations. It's an issue that's splitting the church. It's an issue that's splitting families. It's an issue that our newly elected president has said it's his number one, virtually exclusive civil rights issue to make sure that two men living together have before the eyes of everyone and before the law every same privilege and all the respect that a heterosexual monogamous couple would have who's been married for 50 years. That's our new president's civil rights agenda. How does this affect that issue? Listen to me very carefully. I believe it hits it squarely on the head. Why? Because the fundamental call to the Christian life is not a call to be moral, but to take up a cross. Bear with me. Bear with me. Hear me to the end. Don't conclude where I'm going until I take you there. The call to be a Christian is not fundamentally a call to be moral, to be a good person. It is to come to Jesus and to take up a cross. And the cross is self-denial. What is self-denial? It's denial of self. It's taking desires and drives that are contrary to God's plan for us and allowing Christ to crucify them on His cross. Here it is. The church has the same message to the couple that's living in a same-sex relationship that it has to a couple that's been married for 40 years in a monogamous relationship of fidelity with each other in a heterosexual marriage. And you say, wait a minute here. You have gotten me so confused for the past 3 minutes with where you're taking us. Well, no, you don't know where I'm taking you. Bear with me. What is the message of the church to a monogamous couple who's been married over 40 years? I think I know what that is because I'm part of a monogamous couple that's been married over 40 years. Here it is, Bob. Christ calls you to die to yourself, to your needs, to your welfare, to your rights, and serve Sandy. And that's the message of the church. Die to yourself. Die to your needs. Die to your own welfare. Die to your own rights. Take up your cross and deal with Sandy the way Christ would deal with Sandy. Whether she deserves it or not, whether she's annoyed you or not, whether she's tried to meet your needs or not, serve her. Serve her regardless of who she is. Serve her. Serve her without any concern for getting it back. Serve her regardless of how she responds. Be her servant. Are you ready for this? What did Christ become on the cross? He became a doormat. People always have trouble with that. I'm telling you, it's the truth. I can't mince words. Christ became a doormat on the cross. He laid down His own rights. He laid down His own needs. He laid down His own welfare. He laid down His own dignity. Because He loved you and He put you ahead of Himself. He took up His cross. And of course, Sandy is called to serve me the same way. She's called to serve me the way she would serve Christ. She's called to serve me the way Christ would serve me. She's called to lay down her needs. No matter what psychological hurt she may have experienced or experience, no matter what her personal needs are, her personal desires, her personal wants, she's called to die to herself. Because that's what it means to be a Christian. It's to die to yourself. You must, or you'll never know life. She's called to die to herself. To lay down her own life, her own welfare, her own dignity, her own wants and dreams. And that's what I'm called to do. And I'm called to do that for you. So how does this apply to a couple in a same-sex relationship? It's to this. The church can't promise someone who's attracted to people of the same sex that if you come to Jesus, you no longer will be attracted to a person of the same sex. Where's that? Where's that in the Bible? The church can't promise that to the alcoholic. Now, God sometimes does miracles. I was a drunk. And when I came to Jesus, God healed me of alcoholism. I was healed in a moment of time. I was a drunk. I used to get drunk all the time in high school. I would go buy beer before school. I remember carrying whiskey in my book bag. At recess, we would go out to my car and open up a bottle of whiskey, and my friends and I would drink it. My parents never knew this. I don't know how I kept it from them for 3 years. I was a drunk. And the day I came to Jesus, my desire for getting drunk died. It died. But I can't promise you, if you're an alcoholic, that that's exactly how it'll happen for you. I can promise you this. Jesus will give you power to die to your desires to the point that there's power to live for Him and power to overcome it. But I didn't say there wouldn't be a pull on your life towards alcohol. There is no pull in my life towards alcohol. I can have a drink and it doesn't bother me. But that wasn't the way it was before I met Jesus. He took it away in a moment of time. He took it away in a moment of time. And with some people who are involved in sexual sin, Jesus takes away in a moment of time the pull to what is contrary to God's commandments. But in other people's lives, He doesn't. I don't understand why, but He doesn't. But He does give you the grace, if you come to Him, to help you overcome. So what is it that the church's message to the person involved in same-sex relationships needs to hear? Come to Jesus and die to yourself. What does it mean? It means that when you come to Jesus and die to yourself, it means that you come to submit yourself to God's standards of godliness. That means that Scripture says sex is a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's a redemptive thing. It's a healing thing. But it's only that when two people have committed themselves, a man and a woman, to a lifelong commitment of fidelity to each other. Otherwise, this beautiful gift of God is a destructive force that creates pain, misery, and suffering for ourselves and others. And so in the case of the person in a same-sex relationship, the message of the church is, come to Jesus. Die to yourself. Be crucified. And so the person says, but my earliest memories sexually were to be attracted to someone of the same sex. And the church says, that may well be true. But the call on your life is the same as the call on the person who was always attracted to members of the opposite sex and was always abusing that by sleeping around with all kinds of people. You've got to come to Jesus and die to self. And if you're unwilling to do that, whether you're straight or gay, you're not a Christian, you can't become a Christian, you never will be a Christian, and you'll die in your sins. It's a call to take up the cross. How broad is it? What about the politician? A real Christian who runs for office has to take up his cross. What does that mean? It means he has to be willing to lose an election. Because his testimony as a Christian counts more than winning. It means that a Christian athlete's goal is never winning. It's glorifying Christ. And if the way he glorifies Christ is to play fairly and lose, then that is Christianity. You see, I have a great deal of difficulty with the American church because the American church is a crossless church. How is it that in a world where millions of Christians in the year 2009 are suffering for their faith, that we live so high on the hog? How is it in a world where it costs so many, so much, in so many places, that our life of ease, of self-indulgence, of materialism, because our government and private industry press us to go into debt, to feed our fleshly desires. Mercy to you, Lord. Mercy to you.
I just need self-indulgence. No, you don't. The way of real joy is found in a cross. In a cross. Will you come to Jesus today, really and truly, maybe for the first time, and realize that the price of coming to Jesus may be, even when you're right, being willing to be wrong in the eyes of others. Not winning an argument, but doing what? Putting the needs of that other person ahead of your needs. That's the cross. And it's always done for Jesus' sake. And it's different from the world's way because it brings a serenity and a peace that passes all understanding, Philippians 4:7. And it's different from the world because it's coupled with a courage that's born of confidence in the promises of our Heavenly Father who's in total control of the world. And it's different because God's Spirit speaks through Scriptures and gives us wisdom to live in balance of these things so that this beautiful triad, serenity and courage and wisdom, is the ideal Christian life, but it's found under the dripping blood of the cross of Christ in a shameful, fearful, ignominious place. But strangely and paradoxically, there's no more beautiful, serene, and joyful place on earth than at the foot of the cross. May we pray. Lord, grant to us the discipline of grace, that as Christ embraced the discipline of grace and went to the cross for us, so we, Lord, trusting in His finished work, may choose to live for Him by dying daily to self and taking up our cross and following You in every area of life for Jesus' sake. Amen.